Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. The prophet Jonah, the fourth and final chapter. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he could see what would happen to the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Let us pray together. We'll take our prayer from Psalm 32. O Lord, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So our reading today brings the misadventures of the prophet Jonah to their conclusion. And the reading picks up based on what happened in the previous chapter, in chapter 3. So at the beginning of chapter 4, we read, But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. The it in mind is that at the end of the last chapter, the city of Nineveh has repented. All right, this is essentially the aftermath of Jonah's ministry, although ministry is an awfully charitable word for what Jonah actually did, as we studied last week, that he barely does anything. He goes one day into a city that is big enough to be a 3 days journey. And he calls out against the city, but as we studied last week, we're not given to think that he called out any more than once, that he's doing just the bare minimum of effort to comply with what God says. He complies with what God says. He doesn't comply with God's will. And yet, by the end of the chapter, we find the whole city of Nineveh repenting in the most spectacular fashion, in ways that Jonah certainly did not expect. Again, we see the minimum effort that he put into it. And our text this morning shows us pretty definitively that this is not what Jonah wanted. A penitent Nineveh was not what Jonah wanted. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. There's some wordplay going on here, because there's everything in the book of Jonah is being tied together and coming to a close in this chapter. And it all starts with Jonah's displeasure and his anger in this first verse. And to really understand what's going on in the rest of the chapter, we need to understand some of the wordplay that's going on here at the beginning. We could very well translate verse 1 as "it appeared," or "it seemed to be a great evil to Jonah." And this is going to help us understand Jonah's attitude in terms of the rest of the book, because this whole thing seems evil to Jonah. In Hebrew, the words that are often translated good and evil also mean pleasant and unpleasant, or pleasing and displeasing. And so here, our translators choose to put this in terms of Jonah's attitude. It's unpleasant to him. It displeases him what has happened in Nineveh. But as we're reading the text, we need to keep this in mind, that the word behind displeased is the word evil. It looked evil to Jonah. Because this is going to help us understand, again, just how exactly Jonah has set himself at odds with God. This takes us back all the way to the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord says to Jonah: "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." This is God's instruction. In Jonah chapter 1, Nineveh's deeds are evil and in need of repentance. That's the solution, is that the prophet goes into the city, calls out against the evil, and the city repents. And so in Jonah 3, we see that happen. The prophet goes, he calls out against the city, and the city repents. That is God's solution. That is God's will being worked out in the book. And now here in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah sees their penitence as evil. You know, God's solution is Jonah's problem. And that is how opposed Jonah is to the Lord in this book. As we've said before, we can't look at, the most famous scene in the book of Jonah, him being swallowed up by the fish and then being vomited out 3 days later. That's not a turning point for Jonah, right? Jonah's heart is much harder than that. He is not going to be impressed by something as piddly as a gigantic fish, that swallows him and takes him to the bottom of the sea. As we considered his prayer in Jonah 2, we didn't see any confession of sin, no penitence, and here we see Jonah's attitude is still wicked and rotten. He is explicitly opposed to God, so much so that in chapter 4, verse 2, we find Jonah praying, that is, intervening with the Lord. This is the same word, by the way, that we find used so often of Moses, as he is coming before the Lord to get God to relent from destroying Israel. Right, you remember through the Exodus, there are so many times when Israel, the Lord has just had it with Israel. Right, they've done it this time. I'm just going to, the Lord tells Moses, "I am going to wipe them all out, and we are going to start over with you." And Moses intervenes, intercedes on Israel's behalf to save them. It's the same word being used here. Jonah is interceding, but not in the way that we would ever expect a prophet to intercede for a penitent people. He is interceding against Nineveh with the Lord. That is how opposed he is to God's will. He prays to the Lord and he said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Whenever we see Jonah in chapter 1 fleeing from the presence of the Lord, it's not because he's afraid. It's not that he thinks that maybe I'll go into the city and I'll call out against them and these wicked people will kill me. It's not that he just wants to get out of hard work, that he's lazy. We do see him being pretty lazy in Jonah chapter 3. That's not his reasoning. His explicit reasoning here in Jonah chapter 4 is, I ran away from your presence because I knew that you are gracious. I knew that you're merciful, that you are slow to anger, that you're abounding in steadfast love, that you relent from disaster. In other words, I knew, Lord, that you're the kind of God that would not nuke this city. And that's why I ran away. And that is how opposed Jonah is to the Lord's will. So much so that in verse 3 he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah is opposed in the most conspicuous and honestly pretty melodramatic way possible. But for us to understand just how opposed Jonah is, I want us to consider that he saw Nineveh's penitence not just as an evil, right? It wasn't just displeasing to him. Our text tells us that it was exceedingly displeasing to Jonah, or literally, it was a great evil. We've noted over the last couple of weeks, and specifically last week, if for a relatively short book, we see the word great an awful lot. Or hardly a chapter goes by in the book of Jonah without the word great being tossed around. Right, like we said last week, this book almost seems written for the express purpose of Donald Trump reading it out loud. Right, wouldn't it be awesome to hear that this is a great fish? You've never seen a fish like this. Jonah got swallowed up, many such cases. All right, but it's all over the place. It's conspicuous. Again, these are God's first words to Jonah at the beginning of the book. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. When Jonah runs in chapter 1, in verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. When Jonah was thrown overboard, in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. When God commissioned Jonah the second time, at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And we continue reading. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. You know, for such a short book, you know, we see this one word popping up an awful lot and fairly consistently throughout the story. But here we're given it from Jonah's perspective. Nineveh's repentance was a great evil to him. And in this way, Jonah has set himself against God, because throughout the book, God has used this word great to describe the city of Nineveh. And Jonah sees their penitence as the great evil. And so to understand how Jonah is opposed to God and on what basis he's opposed to God, we need to consider this question. What is it that makes Nineveh great? What is it that makes any place great? I mean, this is a question that is much in vogue today. Right? This is another reason why Donald Trump just needs to sit down and record a reading of this book. Right? Because this question is all around us today. What makes a place great? What makes anything great? The book gives us some hints or some suggestions. You know, in the case of the wind, its greatness comes from its strength. The wind is great enough to make the ship think about breaking up and sinking. In the case of the fish, its greatness comes from its size. It's big enough to fit a whole man inside, take him down to the bottom of the sea, and then 3 days later vomit him up whole on shore. And that's a great fish. And we might be tempted to think of Nineveh in this way as well. If we go back to chapter 3, verse 3, and we read that description, almost all of our English Bibles read this way. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. All right, if you were to just pluck that verse out of Jonah chapter 3, what makes Nineveh great? Well, the verse seems to suggest that what makes it great is that it is so huge. Right, it is enormous. And that's what makes it great. And perhaps that is intended. There's another peculiarity of our translation that we have to consider. Right, if your Bible has, and I think most of our English Bibles are pretty good at noting this, if you have a Bible with footnotes or column notes, it probably has a note here in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, that most of our English translations render this verse idiomatically. Right, so they take what is said in Jonah 3:3 as a figure of speech, meaning that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. But it can also be rendered, Nineveh was great to God. Now what our English translators are doing is they're taking that phrase, to God, and they're rendering that idiomatically. And we find that in other places in the Hebrew Scriptures, that phrase, to God, is meant as a comparative, like it's a godlike city. Right, that's how big it is. It's a godly city. Not godly in the holy sense, but godly in the impressive and enormous and intimidating sense. And again, perhaps that is intended. Although if we were reading this through, the rather plain reading of the text was that Nineveh was a great city to God. And this confirms, by the way, what we already know about the city from the way that God talks about it. Because every time that the Lord has spoken about the city of Nineveh to Jonah, he calls it the great city. And he does it to the point of being repetitive. Right? It's almost like, yeah, God, I got it. Nineveh is the great city. But God chooses to repeat that description. And so this leads us to a different conclusion. What is it that makes Nineveh great? It's not just that it's enormous, that it has a huge land area, that it has a huge number of people and cows. What makes Nineveh so great is that it's great to God. In other words, it's great because God says it is. Merely by virtue of God's will, the city is great. And that gives us the central contrast of this book. If we really want to understand how Jonah and God are opposed to each other in this book, we understand it in these terms. God wants Nineveh to be saved because he loves it. All right, Nineveh is a great city. Why? Because God said so. And that's why he wants it saved. Jonah, on the other hand, wants the city condemned. Because, well, why does Jonah want the city condemned? Go back to our text in Jonah 4. Look at everything that we're told about Jonah. Look at everything that Jonah himself says. All right, he saw it as a great evil. He was angry. He prayed to the Lord. Lord, didn't I know that you are the kind of God who's gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster? All right, we're told that all of this stuff displeases him. He says that he wants to die. But we're not given any sort of reason. Like, why would it make a prophet of the Lord angry that the Lord is slow to wrath, that he's abounding in steadfast love, that he is merciful and gracious? We're not given any reason. Why does Nineveh's penitence seem evil to Jonah? And we should consider again what makes Nineveh great. It's great because God says it is. Right? Whenever you were a kid, I don't know, this always bothered me whenever I was like in grade school. Whenever somebody asks like a why question, you know, why is, you know, this, that, or the other thing? And some other little punk kid just says, because. I don't know, maybe I was like a weird first grader, but that always burned me up. Like, that's not a reason. That's just the word because. You haven't explained anything. But that's essentially the answer. Why is the city of Nineveh great? Because God says it is. Why does God love Nineveh so much? Because he does. That's why. All right, in other words, it's not something that we ought to question, right? If you're on the receiving end of God's love, that is the ultimate gift horse, and you don't go counting teeth. His love simply is. Just by virtue of the city's existence, he loves it. And Jonah here is providing us kind of the negative image of God's love. As we read through the book, not just in this section here in Jonah 4, read through the whole book again. We're not going to do that this morning. But read through the whole book again, and you'll notice that there's never any sort of explanation given for why Jonah hates this city so much. Now, I think we could come up with a lot of fruitful speculation. I mean, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. We know historically Assyria is the nation that takes the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. We know that they are a wicked empire. They are cruel. They do all kinds of awful things to the people that they subjugate. The book doesn't care about any of that. The book doesn't bring any of that up. As far as the book is concerned, there's no reason. Again, I'm sure if we were able to talk to Jonah and ask him, Jonah, why do you hate the city of Nineveh so much? He would be able to give us reasons. He would articulate, yeah, this is what I hate about the city of Nineveh. But any reasons that Jonah may have had for hating the city of Nineveh are unimportant for the book. So much so that they are not mentioned at all. In the book, like God's love, Jonah's hatred just simply is. Why does Jonah hate Nineveh so much? Because he hates it. That's why. And if we take nothing else away from the book of Jonah, it's this warning. Right? Like the central warning of Jonah is not straighten up or you'll get swallowed by a giant fish. Right? The central warning of Jonah is don't be like Jonah. And maybe you've noticed, by the way, just what an extreme sort of character Jonah is. And as we've been reading through the book of Jonah, maybe you have thought to yourself, man, I would never think or act like that. I would never be that hateful to just explicitly come out and rail against God's love and God's mercy and say, I'm running away from God because of that. Right, and that's true. Jonah is an extreme character. He is supposed to be the sort of character that you look at and you think, how ridiculous, I would never act like that guy. Because the point of the book is not to look down on this man and to think that we would never act or behave or think like Jonah does. The point of the book is to recognize how ridiculous and how extreme our own prejudices are whenever they are in action. Whenever we do not care about God's creatures the way that God does, we look like Jonah. And we could come up, again, like I'm sure Jonah could, we could come up with all kinds of reasons why. You know, this is why I don't talk to this kind of person. This is why I consider this other group of people to be my enemy. All right, this is why, fill in the blank. And the point is to recognize how ridiculous and extreme and wicked our own prejudices look when they are in action. All of our reluctance to share the gospel with the world ultimately boils down to this kind of hatred. And Lord, help us if we ever find ourselves in such a state as this. But that's the story of Jonah. Is that we do find ourselves in such a state. And when we do, the Lord does help us. Because the story of Jonah ends in about the same way that it begins. Right? The book opens with the Lord seeing Nineveh's evil and not letting them rest in it. Which is why he commissions Jonah. All right, this book could have been one verse long. Right? The Lord saw the wickedness, the evil of Nineveh before him, and it was very great, and he killed them all. The end. All right, roll credits. But that's not the book. The Lord does not let them rest in their evil. He acts so that they repent and so that they are saved. And the story has kind of come full circle. It ends, and indeed, like this whole story has been about Jonah's evil going up from before the Lord. And like with Nineveh, the Lord does not let Jonah rest in his wickedness and in his evil. Instead, he challenges him. And we see the beginning of that challenge, or at least the seeds for that challenge, planted at the end of chapter 4, verse 1. We're told, besides that it seemed a great evil to Jonah, we're also told in our English translations that he was angry. And then this is a correct translation. In fact, all of the translation is correct. It's just being aware of some of these idioms and double meanings behind some of these words. It's helpful. And it's really useful for us to understand what anger means in Hebrew, because Hebrew expresses anger almost always as an idiom. There are a few different idioms that they use for anger. The one that he's using here, it's a very common one. To be angry is literally to burn. And this is really common across all languages. In fact, I think it would be useful for our English translators to render this as something like, it burned him up. Right? Because practically everybody, regardless of language, sees a connection between hatred, anger, and fire. Right, that anger is a sort of burning. So we say in English, it burned him up, or, you know, that burns me up, that burns my beans. There's all kinds of silly things that we say in English involving burning that basically means I'm mad. So chapter 4, verse 1, rendered another way, is it seemed a great evil to Jonah, and it burned him up. And when God sees Jonah's anger, he asks him a simple question. In verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" All right, and in Hebrew, there's no distinction between good and well, like we have in English. Right? If you ever had, you know, like a really picky English teacher, or if you ever had me for an English teacher, you know, somebody asks you, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing good." "No, you're doing well." We have that distinction in English. That distinction is not there in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you would say you're doing good. And in asking this question, God uses that word for good, tov. Well, you know, like in mazel tov, good luck or good fortune. In other words, he's asking, you know, is it good for you to be angry? And if we remember from earlier, the words translated good and evil can also mean pleasant or unpleasant, pleasing and displeasing. So what God's asking here has a double meaning to it, and it's a pretty brilliant double meaning. And it's something that, when we see it, the rest of the chapter makes complete sense. Like, you ever wonder, like, why does God do specifically what he does, like bringing up that vine and sending the worm? And you know, what's the point of doing that? Well, the double meaning to this question is, all right, so the literal meaning is, do you do good to be angry? We could just as well translate it, Do you like burning? Is it pleasant to you to burn? The rest of the chapter, I think, should make a whole lot more sense, knowing that that's the double meaning behind the question. And Jonah does not recognize the kind of danger that he is in whenever the Lord asks him this question. Do you do well to be angry? Do you like to burn? And Jonah doesn't answer. And this question is put to the test as Jonah ventures east of the city. Does he do good to be angry? Does he like to burn? Because God appoints a vine. And notice, by the way, so Jonah goes out east of the city in verse 5, sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. You might remember at the end of the last chapter, chapter 3, verse 9, the king of Nineveh, in calling for this fast and sackcloth and ashes, this penitence, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king of Nineveh is humble. As far as he's concerned, God's mercy and God's grace is still, you know, it's kind of up in the air. It's an open question. He's not going to force God to be merciful, but he's going to lean on God's mercy. Jonah, again, is kind of doing the reverse of that. It's not a for sure thing that God is actually going to be merciful. So I'm going to sit here to the east of the city and see if maybe, just maybe, he will still nuke it. Now the Lord God, chapter 4, verse 6, appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort or his evil. To save him from his evil. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. So the Lord puts this to the test. Do you like burning? And Jonah's reactions throughout this, you know, put the lie to the melodramatic garbage that he's about to try to feed God here in the next couple of verses. All right, because God appoints this vine to grow up over him, to keep him from burning, to save him from his evil. And then the Lord appoints a worm to wither the vine. Then he appoints the scorching east wind. And by the way, just continue to notice, everything in this book obeys the Lord except Jonah. Everything. And Jonah burns up so that he becomes faint. And twice now, Jonah has put the lie to what he's about to say. Because whenever the vine comes up, Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the plant at the end of verse 6. And whenever the plant dies, and the sun's beating down on his head, when he is actually burning, Jonah hates it. He becomes faint, and he asks that he might die. And he says, it's better for me to die than to live. And so God drops the question on him again. But he flips the script a little bit. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Is it good for you to burn over this plant? And Jonah's response shows that he has not been paying any attention at all to what's going on. He's not figured it out. Again, he has shown us that, no, he hates burning. He does not want to burn. But he says in verse 9, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. It burned Jonah up that the city of Nineveh had repented and lived. But it also burns him up that this plant has died. And so the Lord springs a trap on Jonah with a really simple point and a simple question. The Lord said, "You pity the plant." In other words, he has compassion on the plant, love for the plant, the same kind of sentiment towards this plant that at the beginning of the chapter, he was decrying in God. "I knew that you're the kind of God that forgives people. I knew that you were a loving God. That's why I ran away." And the Lord points out, you have that kind of sentiment for this plant that you didn't work over, you didn't make it grow, and it's been around all of a day. It came up overnight, it died overnight. You have pity for that plant. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And there, the book suddenly stops. Does Jonah ever figure out what a fool he's been? Does Jonah ever repent? Does Jonah recognize that his hateful attitude is exactly the opposite of the Lord's? That it is not befitting a Hebrew who fears the Lord like he claims to be in Jonah chapter 1? Does he finally realize that it is, after all, not good for him to burn? This lesson that should have been just abundantly obvious to him while the sun's beating down on his head. That no, he doesn't like to burn. He doesn't, it's not good for him to be angry. And the book does not answer that question. The book doesn't show us whether Jonah figures any of that out, whether he repents. It is an open question for Jonah, because ultimately it is an open question for each one of us. In our dealings with our fellow men, do we have the attitude of the Lord, or do we have the wicked heart of Jonah? The book just presents us those two options. You are either going to love your fellow men simply because they are, like God does, or you will hate them and you will burn. Please take out your songbooks. Everything that we have read and studied in the book of Jonah is fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. In some cases, it's brought out explicitly. All right, the 3 days and nights that Jesus spends in the tomb are explicitly patterned on the 3 days that Jonah spends in the belly of the fish. That's brought out explicitly in the Gospels. But the rest of the prophet Jonah points forward to Christ as well. Because the same God who loved Nineveh loved the other cities of the world too. The same God who loved the Assyrians, the same God who loved the Hebrews, the same God who loved Jonah, loves all of his other creatures as well. And not because we're rich or because we build big stuff, but simply because we are. God loves us because he loves us, and that's why he loves us. And he loves us so much that he sent his son to live among us and to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And the call is that we can be like Jesus. Because being like Jesus, being in Christ, that's the only place where we find salvation. All right, having this kind of loving attitude that is fulfilled in Jesus is the only way to live. Any other way leads to death. And so we extend the invitation this morning. If you have not become a disciple of Jesus, if you have not taken on this mindset of the Lord's will, Do that today. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. Arise a new creature. Live a new life patterned after the life of Christ. Or it may be that you're here and you took on that commitment, but you have walked away from it, fled from the presence of the Lord, as it were, and you're in need of restoration. Whatever your need is this morning, we stand ready to help. If you'll make your need known by coming forward as together we stand and sing.